The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. All the time of its desolation it rested, until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You can go ahead and have a seat. This morning, I want to talk about failure. Our Old Testament reading from 2 Chronicles depicts failure on a grand scale, the failure of the entire people of God. At first blush, the topic of failure might not feel like it totally relates to us. I look at y'all, I see remarkable accomplishments, high achievers, well-educated, well-situated people in life by many different measures. The truthfulness of that impression notwithstanding, you might agree or disagree. I do think that this topic is important for at least two reasons. First, the overachievers are often those who most deeply need to better understand failure, to gain a better perspective. Just because you have not been well acquainted with failure does not mean it doesn't loom large in your life, the possibility of it, the fear of failure. Second, just because we project into the world an image of competence does not mean, of course, that we haven't failed or feel that we have failed in some way. Many of us are moving into that middle section of life, coming to the realization that life may not be all that we had hoped for, all that we had anticipated. Character has become destiny. Energy is flagging. We recognize our weaknesses and limitations. A few years ago, Swedish hockey players and identical twins, Daniel and Henrik Sedin, retired from the Vancouver Canucks, my hometown team. They had been drafted right as I graduated from high school, and I had followed along very closely through their fantastic careers. Around their late 30s, they retired. And when they did so, I had a surprising reckoning in my own life, the realization that I am never going to be a professional hockey player. Never mind that I can barely skate, haven't played ice hockey in like 20 years. Only at age 37 did I fully accept this reality. I failed in that boyhood and surprisingly strong subconscious goal. Failure is a part of life. And our reading from 2 Chronicles suggests a part of the life of faith, a part of the history and experience of the people of God. In the Hebrew Bible, the book of Chronicles, titled The Events of the Days and split into two in Christian scripture, is the final book in the Bible. In the Hebrew scriptures, it's the end of the story, the end of the canon, the story that Israel told itself and retold ends here with abject failure. They retold themselves this remarkably downbeat ending. They lived in the constant awareness of the reality of their own failure. Obviously, they thought something could be learned. So what can we, the people of God today in Christ, seeking to live faithfully now in the 21st century, learn about failure? As we look at this passage, I'd like to group our thinking around three headings: failure and grief, failure and hope, and finally, failure and love. Just before we jump in, let me pray for us. Gracious God, we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit and the gift of your word. And we thank you that the same Spirit that inspired the writing of these words, the keeping of these words for so many centuries, is now with us. And we ask that by that same Spirit, you would open and enliven our hearts and our minds to lay hold of the truth of who you are, perhaps like never before. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. So first, failure and grief. Failure is your friend. For a long time, I had that simple message on a sticky note fixed to my desk, a reminder that trying and failing is not the worst thing, and encouragement to risk. There is a welcome movement in our culture, business and self-help culture, in Harvard Business Review articles and Theodore Roosevelt quotes, This encouragement to embrace failure, to view it as a learning opportunity, a chance to grow, something to be welcomed. All kinds of inspirational writing available and associated with this. Sometimes, however, that move towards seeing failure as a friend, a growth opportunity, obscures the fact that failure stinks, that it hurts, it's sad, it's not what we wanted or hoped for. Furthermore, it can obscure the fact that there are different kinds of failure, and some kinds of failure are not very welcome at all. Failure to keep our promises. Our marriage vows, for example, is not appropriately responded to with a shrug and live and learn, you know? Even if there are things to learn from, even if there are growth opportunities, there is an appropriate grief that must precede that. A recognition of what has been lost and broken, a recognition even of the willfulness involved in such a failure, the sustained intention behind it. That kind of failure is what is depicted in the opening verses of our text today. Verses 14 through 16 describe a failure that's not accidental or occasional, but is sustained and intentional. It reflects a consistent unwillingness to amend one's life, amend one's ways, to use language from the Book of Common Prayer. And the word translated in verse 14 as unfaithful captures the sense of a fundamental breach in relationship, akin to someone's failure to keep their vow. Like, you promised to do this, and then you willfully did not do this. And it suggests both actions against goodness or holiness, as well as deficiencies in worship, acting in ways that dishonor the other party, in this case, God. This sense of both ethical and religious failure is reflected in the passage, it's reflected in the whole Old Testament. The people of God fail both by not acting in line with God's goodness. They don't treat each other, the poor, the weak, the alien among them, in a way that honors God's goodness. And then they also act in ways in their worship, in their pattern of life, in ways that actively dishonor God. Failures of justice and failures of love. In Scripture, these are always linked. This connection between love, right orientation, honoring of God, and obedience, ethical practice. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that captures, the failure of that captures something of what we're talking about here, failures of love, failures of justice, a willful dishonoring of God. And a pattern that's not one-off or short-term. Verses 15 and 16 depict God's plaintive response. Out of pity, it says, out of compassion, he sends his messengers. We often perhaps think of Old Testament prophets as stern and rebuking voices, these crazed and angry people. But the Bible depicts those who carry a message from God, even a message of warning, as an expression of his love and compassion. Turn around. This is not the way. This will not end well. An expression of mercy, of care. And yet, a sustained and willful ignoring of these voices is what marks out the people of God in our reading. One translation says they continually mocked, despised, and scoffed. The people of God's failure, catastrophic failure, is sustained and ongoing. The season of Lent is what is known as a penitential season, a season of penitence, of recognizing, responding to our sin. That it comes each year is a reflection of the reality, the truth, that the seeds of our undoing, of our failure, exist within us. That our failures of love and holiness, the catastrophe of our lives, is not fundamentally outside, but arises by our own hands. Many of you have suffered terribly, horribly at the hands of others in all kinds of ways. But the annual reminder of Lent, the weekly reminder of our confession, is that each of us is complicit in the failures of this world, that each of us is the author of destruction. That is not all that can be said of us, thanks be to God, there's more. But no less can be said either, that you and I are sinners, and not accidentally, but with will and intention, with malice and forethought, in a sustained fashion. Whatever our successes, economically, educationally, relationally, there is no undoing, no escaping this reality of human life. To be human is to fail. If you consider the truth that each of us bears the image of God and yet is a sinner, to be human in some way is to be a failure. And this season is an opportunity, in line with this passage, in its inclusion in the Bible, to feel the weight, the grief of that. The response to this reality, our own sinfulness, our failure, need not be shame and condemnation. It is a universal experience. We are all participants, but it involves this grief, this recognition. In his book, How to Be a Sinner, theologian Peter Boutineff writes, "This is part of healthy and genuine self-reflection. The trick is," he writes, "to steer clear of vanity. That means, for one, when you do self-reflect, keep it light. A good sense of humor about yourself helps immensely in this regard. Do not overdramatize either your sins or your virtues. Frankly, chances are good that neither are spectacular." Grief is appropriate, but it need not overwhelm us. We are all participants in the failure of this world. It need not overwhelm us. And that is the case, at least in part, because of our second heading, grief and hope. So many of our experiences of failure arise out of unmet expectations or unrealized potential. The world, our lives have not unfolded in the ways that we had hoped for or anticipated. And sometimes those expectations are unarticulated. I didn't know what I wanted, but it was better than this, different, more than what I'm currently experiencing. For the people of God, the people of Israel, the possibility of losing their hold on the land, the promised land gifted by God, was something that they had been told could happen. It's there, the possibility, in the blessings and curses given by Moses in Deuteronomy just before they enter the promised land. It seems, however, from the prophetic books that the people quickly understood their place in the land as somewhat fixed, an ongoing sign of, we've made it, we've arrived, we're God's chosen people, we're a success. At some level, their expectation was of unbroken possession, life in the land flowing with milk and honey. Success meant holding on to the land that was theirs, given by God, the temple, a sign of his presence and favor among them. We've arrived. And that vision of success, of course, also involved a certain kind of independence. They're gonna rule themselves, not be ruled by the other nations. Independent, autonomous, going their own way. That was their expectation. That was what they anticipated. As a kid, I think my vision of being a successful adult largely revolved around the ability to watch R-rated movies. When I thought about being an adult, I mainly thought about being able to watch Terminator 2 uninterrupted. That was a blinkered vision, but to me, that was what adulthood, successful adulthood, connoted. Like, no one's gonna tell me what to do. I can live free, live hard, watch Terminator 2. What metrics of success are we using? What is the expectation? What are our KPIs, our key performance indicators for a successful life? Are they the same as God's? 2 Chronicles 36 suggests that God's perspective was wider, was other, different than that of his people's. Notice in verse 21, the curious language there of the land itself enjoying its rest, enjoying the absence of the people of God, its desolation. God's vision of success, his good purposes, involved more than just his own people's expectations, their own flourishing and measure of that. His horizon of care, his vision of goodness, involved the land's well-being itself and involved the blessing of the nations. And the people of God's failures meant then that his plan for success, in fact, involved their removal, a confounding of their expectations for success.
His vision was other, was different. In the season of Lent, we are reminded that the way of the cross is the way of life. Another way of putting that is what we regard as failure, the way of failure, is in fact the way of success. It's countercultural, it's counterintuitive. For Israel, their sense of success, of thriving, involved some similarity with the people around them, adopting the practices, as it says, of the nations around them in verse 14. In 1 Samuel 8, Israel asks for a king explicitly so we can be like the nations around us. That's what it looks like to be grown up, to be successful. Their vision of success involved, in some level, looking like the people around them, measuring up to their values, their sense of doing things. How often does our own vision of what a successful life looks like become informed, influenced, shaped by the values of the world around us? I'm not even sure I wanted this thing. I wanted this kind of life, but it seemed important to everybody else. It seemed like the thing you were supposed to do. Philosopher Jay Wood once commented, "It's possible to get straight A's and still fail at life." That is, it's possible to measure up by all kinds of metrics and still fail at life. The Oscars are tonight, and one of the movies that's up for awards is this movie, Zone of Interest. And in that film, there is a family that by all kinds of measures lives a life of success. The relationships are marked by happiness and laughter, joy, loving care between the father and mother and with the children. They live in a beautiful place. They go fishing and enjoy the river. They splash in the pool. The whole idea is they are living a life that you and I would want, that is marked as a success. According to the ways of the world, their life is a success. But the reality that the film suggests just off screen, never actually depicts, is that this family home, the backyard, shares a wall with the Auschwitz concentration camp. And the father himself works in the concentration camp. It's never depicted, it's always suggested. And what the film reveals is this terrifying hypocrisy, this terrifying contradiction, that you could lead a life marked by all the trappings of success and brutally, horrifically fail in life. That is a terrifying, confounding possibility. And for Israel, with a blinkered vision of success, with their specific metrics for success culturally conditioned, the ways of the world informing it, what then unfolds in 2 Corinthians 36 is, by the worldly measure, an existential disaster. The temple is gone. They've lost the land. They're under a foreign rule. That is the kind of complete failure that they would have thought there is no coming back from. It's as bad as it can get. Yet that is not God's perspective. God's perspective is different, is other. And that creates real challenges for us. When the bad thing happens, when the good thing does not happen, when our expectations are met, aren't met, our hopes are dashed, and we realize then that God's lens is wider and his metrics are different than our own, that is incredibly difficult. And I want to be clear on this point. My encouragement to you as we think about hope, as you grapple with life not turning out the way you might have expected, is not, well, we'll think about something else. You know, look on the bright side. It's not so bad. The Bible is full of people who did not satisfy themselves with those answers, but argued instead, lamented instead, expressed their sadness before God, who cried out to God about the incongruity of their own experience and the promises of God. And they're exemplars. That's a faithful response. But there is this important freedom in recognizing that God's lens, his standard for success is not our own, that his ways are higher and other. There's a freedom in right-sized expectation, that his perspective is grander, his purposes are greater. And there is hope in that, that whatever the ups and downs of our experience, the changes and chances of life that we endure, that God and his purposes will prevail. You and I fail. We experience failure, but the living God and his purposes do not. His word, according to our passage, is fulfilled. All the while, Israel experiences this unfolding disaster of their own making. The living God and his word move forward. His sovereignty extends over the nations, as we see, over the rulers of superpowers. He is the one who turns Cyrus's heart and moves the events of history toward his own desired ends. The one who takes what is meant for evil and uses it for good, who works things together for the good of those who love him. And that is the defining reality of life. Whatever circumstances, whatever failure you are experiencing, the word of God is being fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. I don't know the full extent of your failure, your disappointment, but whatever it is not final and it is not the defining reality. It does not frustrate the purposes of God in our lives and in history. With him, in him, there is hope in our failure, in our unmet expectations, our unrealized potential. He is even there working in history over the nations, over our lives, his word being fulfilled. What he says, as we often sing, comes to pass. And that leads to our final heading, failure and love. In the Catholic Easter service, Easter proclamation for Saturday, Holy Saturday, the Easter Vigil, there is a phrase in Latin, felix culpa, that is translated in English, happy fault, happy failure. The full phrase is, oh, happy fault that merited such and so great a redeemer. And this phrase finds its roots deep in Christian tradition, extending back through Thomas Aquinas and Augustine to the early church father, Ambrose of Milan, who wrote, the Lord knew that Adam would fall and then be redeemed by Christ. Happy ruin that has such a beautiful repair. He goes on to write, we who have sinned more have gained more, because God's grace makes us more blessed than our absence of fault ever did. What does that mean? On the other side of failure, the love of God endures. On the other side of failure, there is perhaps a deeper, more confident trust in that love. Trust that he who sent the prophets, the messengers, sends also his son, his spirit, keeps on sending himself. He does not stop reaching out in love. And the happy result of our failure, our sinfulness, our brokenness, is that we find beyond what we expected, beyond what we'd hoped for, we can with confidence know and experience the truth of that love. In our failing, we who are dead in our transgressions can experience the truth of resurrection life and God's enduring and gracious love. On the other side of failure, is a clearer picture of God, a deeper confidence and experiential awareness. I have the greatest confidence in those relationships I have in which we have experienced rupture and repair, in which we have weathered that difficulty and emerged intact. There is the greatest confidence in love that has been scarred and yet endures. And that is what we see in Jesus, who lived a life of success. And yet upon him, the failure of us all was laid, who entered into the failure of death and found the love of God sufficient even there. In that love, he found something that endured, even death, that was stronger than death, stronger than our failings. And he has become our success. We had that quote from Jay Wood, straight A's and yet still failing at life. The opposite can also be true. You can get straight F's and still be a success. You can fail in life. You can have failed in life by all kinds of measures. And yet, as you find yourself in Christ, his success becomes yours. And as you set yourself in him and in God's project through him, you are ensured success. So failure is your friend. Maybe, can be, especially in the context of God's turning of all things for his good purposes. What is better, however, is that in failing, we have a friend. And we find one who's closer than a friend, whose love and care endure and sustain in and through the grievous failure that is our lives. He is the one who is our hope. You and I fail. He and his love do not. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.